The title of the sermon this afternoon is The Journey. The journey from glory to glory to bring glorification to man. And we're going to take a look at raise a number of questions and answer them. And it's a little bit of a mind-bending technical sermon, so you'll need to pay attention as we go through this. The first question that we will raise is, who came and died for the sins of the world? It was a journey that went from being God to being man to being God again. So the question is, who was he? How did he come? And why does it matter? We begin with a central passage of Scripture that has been quoted probably more than any other in the larger Christian community over in John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This central passage of Scripture speaks both to the one who came and the one who sent him who died for the sins of the world and the underlying purpose. And the underlying purpose is this: the endowment of everlasting life to a man mortal who is, without this endowment, destined to die. God so loved the world of mankind, which he created, that he gave his only Son to die, to pay for the penalty of the sins of mankind. And this is both a statement about grand purpose and a huge price it took to pay to achieve it. So who was this Son who came, and who is the God who sent him? And how is this possible? Why would God intervene so personally for the world, and why does it matter for you and me? I mean, these are fundamental questions that are critical to our salvation, and it is important that we understand and know them. The nature of the one who came and his relationship with the one who sent him has been debated for centuries by theologians and philosophers, using philosophical and metaphysical frameworks. Now, we're going to go there a little bit today, because one has clarity and one has intellectual convolution, if I might say that. These efforts to explain the nature of God convolute the very thing they seek to clarify. And here's why. Because they rely on a philosophical construct contrary to how God reveals himself in Scripture. So whenever you try to explain the nature of God using a philosophical framework or construct, it will of necessity become convoluted because it is contrary to how God reveals himself in Scripture. Scriptural revelation of how God sent his Son to save the world deconstructs, and this is important, it deconstructs the central tenets of these philosophies, and any attempt to synchronize the truth of Scripture with them distorts the clear message of Scripture and compromises belief in the Scriptures of the Bible. So let's take a look at a few of them. I'm going to be quoting from Philo of Alexandria, to a great extent. Now, Philo of Alexandria was actually a contemporary of Jesus Christ. And he attempted to synchronize the Hebrew and Greek thought. But it created some problems. And here is I'm going to quote, first of all, to introduce this, a Greek proverb. I like Chinese proverbs. I like proverbs of the Bible. But here's a Greek one for you. Quote, either Plato philonized or Philo platonized. I mean, it's kind of like plagiarized. And what they're saying is, either Plato followed Philo or Philo followed Plato, so great is the similarity in the ideas and the languages. Philo believed that the existence of God could be demonstrated. Now, I mean, at least he believed that. I mean, today we are at a place in which the existence of God is no longer believed. He believed that the existence of God could be demonstrated, but now listen to the rest and you will understand why it gets a bit convoluted. But that the essence of God was beyond human cognition and can only be described by what he is not rather than what he is. Think about that for a little bit. God can only be described by what he is not, rather than what he is. Quote, for God is not only devoid of peculiar qualities, but he is likewise not of the form of man, and he, quote, is free from distinctive qualities. So the God that he said you could demonstrate existed was so otherworldliness and so mystical that you couldn't describe him. And this gets to an important distinction between the God that is revealed in the Bible and the God of metaphysical constructs and mysticism, and that is that the God of the Bible reveals himself as one who wants you to know him and have a relationship with him, who, as we read in John chapter 3:16, gave his son so that we might have eternal life in relationship with him. While Philo believed in the existence of God, he at the same time posits a God who is so unknowable that no qualities or attributes can be ascribed to him. I mean, that's convenient, you know. God exists, but he's so unknowable that you can't describe him. And to describe him would be to somehow minimize God, because that would mean that you can describe who he is. I mean, this is fundamental thinking within philosophy. I mean, it's intellectually stimulating or mind-bending, however you might want to describe it. This stands in stark contrast to the biblical record, which describes God in distinctive and anthropomorphical terms. You know, God created man according to his own image and likeness. He came to the garden. He walked in the garden. He talked to Abraham. He appeared. I mean, that's what the Bible says. Philo's construct of divine logos is equally mystical, described not as the uncreated God. Now, you know, we jump forward here a little bit to the word that is described in John, and we'll get there in a minute, which is logos. I mean, logos means word, and Philo had a construct of divine logos that is equally mystical, and is described as an indestructible form of wisdom and power eternally generated by the uncreated Father. And let me give you a quote. Uninitiated minds are unable to apprehend the existent by itself. They only perceive it through its actions. To them, God appears as a triad, himself, and his two powers. So the idea of God being Trinitarian predates the Trinitarian construct that was put in force at the Nicene Council in the 4th century. To them, God appears as a triad, himself and his two powers, creative and ruling. However, to the purified soul, God appears as one. So, in every case, when you get into metaphysics, it is only the wise, the initiated, and those who really can understand and go through a series of stages who can actually understand a mystical and knowable God which he can't describe. And you start thinking about why this is so. These excerpts highlight the problem when one attempts to explain the nature of God and Christ with a philosophical framework. We, however, must instead rely on the authoritative words of Scripture, quote, John chapter 6, verse 63. I'm just going to quote it to you. I'm going to quote a couple of Scriptures to you. The words that I speak to you, Jesus said, are spirit, and they are life. And I can understand that. The words that I speak are spirit, and life. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Jesus prayed on the night of his crucifixion. In John chapter 17, verse 17, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And this was done in the context of questions with regard to his relationship with God the Father. When we explore the question of the nature of the one who came and the one who sent him, we should look no further than the words of Scripture. Whenever someone does, it gets mystical, philosophical, unknowable, and convoluted. So let's begin at the beginning. Let's go over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, please. In the beginning was the Word, Logos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I mean, this is how John opens up his gospel. And John is not writing an academic paper to discuss at a philosopher's conference. I mean, that wasn't his purpose. In fact, John's gospel is a defense against the philosophy of Philo and other contemporaries, and he wanted to state for the record the truth revealed to him by Christ so that believers can believe with confidence and clarity. I mean, if you look at the book of John, it is different from the other three gospels, if you haven't noticed that. John, in large part, is writing to debunk the philosophies that had again started to gain traction in the first century. John's inspired clarity must be the foundation for our understanding of the nature of God, not the convoluted human reasoning which ancient philosophers painstakingly constructed. Paul succinctly tells us why. So let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'm going to read from verse 20 through 21. John's inspired clarity is our foundation, but Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, tells us why. The world through wisdom did not know God. Now think about that. Philosophers have been working overtime to create a construct about a metaphysical God that you could not describe or know. Paul addresses that, and Paul was in a position to do that because he understood, he had studied all this stuff. The world through wisdom did not know God. In fact, they, through wisdom, hid him. He highlights the inadequacy of philosophical wisdom in the context of Christ's work with a series of questions that you'll find in the passage that you turn to. Quote, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer, the one who debates? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? The question is, how did God make the wisdom of the world foolish? And I'm going to highlight it with one succinct statement. God made the philosophical wisdom of the world foolish by John's, what I'll call John's pivotal claim. I mean, it's just, John, in John chapter 1, and we'll read it in a moment, made one pivotal claim that is the thesis of the book that just, it just deconstructs centuries of philosophical constructs. The philosophical wisdom was made foolish primarily through John's gospel record. John deconstructs humanly devised philosophical frameworks about, and here's what it's about, what God can be, do, with one pivotal claim here in John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word, this Word that was from the very beginning, became flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. That's an audacious and pivotal claim, because it claims that God did what philosophers for centuries said He could not, or at least would not do. Quote, God becoming flesh is the central thesis of the book of John. Everything else in the book becomes secondary to it and supportive of it. The claim is audacious, but understanding it is not difficult. God became flesh, dwelt with us. We beheld Him. We saw Him. We touched Him. We lived with Him. The claim is audacious, but understanding it is not difficult. In the beginning, John states, two existed, God and the Word. One of these, John asserts, became flesh and dwelled among us. Understanding what God said, or John said, is not difficult. It's safe to say you can explain this to a six-year-old. God was in heaven. God became flesh. He was born of Mary. He dwelt with us. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. I remember when my grandfather died. I was 9 years old. I understood all that. In basic terms, I didn't understand or could not. The notion that God was someone who you couldn't understand or couldn't describe was a completely foreign idea to me. Understanding what John said is not difficult. But God becoming flesh as the only begotten of the Father flies in the face of orthodoxy. And here's what it did. It did precisely what Paul predicts in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. To choose, it was a blasphemous stumbling block, because it was not consistent with their incomplete view of monotheism. Paul said that. To the Jews, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. And to the Greeks, it is foolishness. It was foolishness to the Greeks because their philosophers had denied the possibility that God would become human flesh, and they had done this for centuries. You think about this and you say, we acculturate. We believe certain things that because it's part of the quote-unquote American culture. And I could give you examples, but I don't want to digress. So to the Greeks, the idea that this crucified man was somehow raised to become God again was just sheer foolishness. Because they knew, because their wise people had told them, that A, God would not do this because He would not interact with the material world, and we'll read some of that here in a minute. So here's what Philo argued. Now remember, Philo of Alexandria was actually a Jew, but he was attempting to harmonize Greek and Hebrew philosophy. Philo argues that, quote, the divine logos never mixes with the things which are created and thus destined to perish, but attends to the one alone. Now, wait a minute. This is a Jewish philosopher departing from the clear word of Scripture in order to harmonize Hebrew and Greek thought. But attends to the one alone, which is in direct contradiction to John's claim that the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, mixing, quote, with the things which are created. In Philo's view, the Logos is an ambassador and suppliant, neither unbegotten nor begotten as are sensible things. So these are the ideas that philosophers were spreading around the area. So when John wrote in the opening passage of his gospel that the Word became flesh, I mean, it just demolished all of those ideas. Of course, if you believed it to be true. I mean, and he pulls no punches. He said the Word became flesh. While Philo was contending that, you know, the Logos would not mix with such things. The Word became flesh, where the Word becoming flesh wiped away centuries of wisdom and brought to nothing philosophical constructs that limited God's interaction with his own creation by making physical creation evil and the spiritual realm mystical and unknowable. So the physical creation, I mean, Greek thought and mysticism and philosophy said that anything that's physical is bad. I thought I remember God said after he recreated the earth that he looked at all the work that he had done and said it was very good. You see, it may sound intellectually interesting. I mean, I don't normally go around reading Socrates and all these ancient philosophers. I mean, it's, you know, it's convoluted stuff. But it sounds intellectually stimulating. I have to admit, in preparing this, I read a bunch of it. I read a bunch of it. I'm just giving you a few of the quotes. It really comes down to one word. When you think about it, the Word became. John wrote, the Word became flesh, which by definition means to come to be. And why do I say it really comes down to that? It comes down to that because of this. And I'm going to frame it this way. What does this definition do for John's pivotal claim? It does this. It does what it says it does. John could not have been clearer. The Word which once was with God and was God, I mean, that's his first claim, had come to be flesh. That's what the Word became means. God, who was the Word, who was with God in the incarnation, had come to be flesh. Very God became very flesh. It does not mean that he was no longer God. It means he was no longer spirit. And there's a distinction between that, because he had become flesh. The Word retained his identity as God even when he became flesh, and thus retained his deity. Deity is not a question of, shall we say, composition. It is a question of identity. So the one who was known as the Word became flesh in the incarnation. When the Word became flesh, the Word no longer existed in heaven. And this is important. And you know, I'm going out against major tenets of Christianity on this particular topic, because in the hypostatical Trinitarian God, the Word became flesh, but somehow continued to exist in heaven as a hypostasis of God. Now, if you start thinking about that one, you know, how did he then become fully man? I mean, there are all kinds of questions that raises, and it's only a question because you're trying to take what John and others clearly wrote and putting it into the philosophical and metaphysical framework that others had constructed. When the Word became flesh, the Word no longer existed in heaven. If the Word, otherwise known as the second person of the Godhead, would have continued to exist in heaven, then the Word who had become flesh as the only begotten of the Father would not have been, quote, fully God. The Word becoming flesh does not subtract from the deity of Christ. It actually confirms the deity of Christ. The Word becoming flesh is pivotal because it clarifies in one concise statement what theologians have failed to explain with volumes of convoluted human philosophical reasoning. When we go to John's words, it simply states, the one who was the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's not complicated. It's not difficult to understand. We just have to believe it. The Word's transition from glory to flesh back to glory can be summarized this way. 1. When the Word became flesh, he ceased being spirit and dwelled among us as the, quote, only begotten of the Father until his death on the cross. I mean, that's why I called it the journey. I mean, it's the journey of journeys. It is called emptying yourself of your glory. We'll get to that in a minute. 2, when God the Father raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, he ceased being flesh and became a life-giving spirit. We're back to the word became. When he ceased being flesh, he then came to be a life-giving spirit, endowed once again with the glory he had with God before the world was. And what I did here is I packed together about 3 or 4 scriptures. Let me give them to you. Okay? The Word became flesh, John chapter 1, verse 14. And John chapter 3, verse 6. Ephesians 1:20. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45 says that he became a life-giving spirit. And John 17, verse 5 says that he once again had the glory that he had with God before the world was. When we go back to the beginning described by John and follow the Word's journey from glory to flesh back to glory for the purpose of bringing many sons to glory, I mean, it's quite a journey. In the beginning, again quoting John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John declared this because, again, it went against what was being floated about at that time. And make no mistake, these ideas still float about. And it's very important to understand this with clarity so that we do not become confused. Two existed in John chapter 1:1, and this is the actual, you know, this goes way back to the beginning before the beginning described in Genesis, when there was only God and the Word. The Word was both with God and was God, two ever-existing, co-eternal, co-equal, co-essential beings who both were God, comprised the Godhead at that point in time. It's a lot of co-words. But it shows that the Son is ingenerate. And we will get to that notion here in a minute. The Son is not created. There are those in the Christian community that believe he is. The Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, teach that God the Father created the Son. I mean, that's heresy. There are then you go to the Trinitarian philosophical framework. And they use a little bit different term, and that is that the Father generates the Son eternally. According to Philo, the Logos has an origin. according to Philo, but not according to Scripture. According to Philo, the Logos has an origin, but as God's thought. It also has eternal generation. It is an entity eternally generated by the uncreated Father. And John, by stating that the Word was with God and was God in the beginning, demolishes both Philo's claim that the Logos had an origin and that he is eternally generated by the Father by stating in the beginning was the Word, that is to say, without origin, and at the same time the Logos was ingenerate because the Word was God. Now, I'm not telling you these things because, it's kind of mind-bending. I'm telling you this because these ideas continue to come up when I'm going to put it this way, whenever you teach what I'll call Trinitarianism light, some of these ideas surface, and they're just unscriptural and wrong. The Word, according to John, was not just the thought eternally generated by the uncreated Father. I mean, think about this. Yeah. The one who became Jesus Christ was just God's thoughts that he eternally generated. The whole purpose behind this is exactly the opposite of the purpose that is revealed in the Bible. And that is to make God somehow mystical or unknowable. I mean, when you go from being God the Word, who became flesh, who dwelled among us, from being the thoughts of God, eternally generated by the uncreated Father, I mean, try to have a relationship with thoughts, okay? It is satanic in origin because it convolutes the clarity with which God reveals himself so that God becomes unknowable. The Word, according to John, was not just thoughts eternally generated, but rather, the uncreated Father, the Word itself, was co-eternal and co-equal with the Father. Then through mutual agreement, and prior to the spiritual and physical creation, the roles changed. And this is an important distinction. The Word became subordinate to the Father for the purpose of creation, incarnation, and the glorification of the sons of God. This change is confirmed by the testimony of Paul to the Ephesians. This is Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9. God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, all things are further defined by Paul as things that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. So there were things that were created prior to the creation of the worlds. God was the creator, and the Word was the agent of creation of all things, spiritual, that being angels, whether visible or invisible, principalities, powers, the powers that be, the powers of nature, the laws that make our world work. Hebrews confirms the same hierarchy. God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. God is the creator. Jesus Christ is the agent of creation. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. And this is consistent with the physical creation. Here's what it says in Genesis. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. And this was a plurality of beings with the power of a shared spirit essence participating in creating the physical universe out of nothing, which culminated in the creation of his capstone. And notice, when God created his capstone, with whom he was willing to give the life of his Son in order to save him, he said this: "Then God said, let us, God in the Word, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, In the entirety of this physical creation, God declared to be good, while the wise of the world, and I mentioned this earlier, while the wise of the world have worked overtime to philosophically declare it to be bad. God said, what I made was very good. Philosophers have said that it's very bad. For example, Philo contends, here is an important quote from Philo. It is not lawful for the all-wise and all-blessed God to touch materials which were all misshapen and confused, but he created them by the agency of his incorporeal powers, of which the proper name is idea, which he so exerted that every genus received its proper form. Now, wait a minute. I thought that God formed man from the dust of the ground. Philo contends that it is unlawful for God to touch material things. So this is why when I say that John's pivotal claim that the Word became flesh just demolished, I mean, it pulled the foundational framework right out from underneath the philosophies of the Greeks and the Hebrews of that time. Because God did what philosophers said was unlawful for him to do. He did not only not obey their philosophy to not touch the material, he became material. God from the beginning demonstrates the opposite. He planted a garden eastward in Eden. I mean, he touched the material. He created it. And commanded man to dress and keep it. He not only did he call his creation good, he walked in it. And talked to it on a daily basis. He planted trees. And then they heard the sound of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Then God called to Adam and said, where are you? Not only did he walk and talk in the midst of creation, he sought out fallen man for whom he would later sacrifice himself. You see, this is why believing philosophy in lieu of Scripture is dangerous, because it teaches exactly the opposite. Even though God has from the beginning immersed himself with the creation and will in the end come to dwell in it, remember that scripture in Revelation? God the Father, the new heavens and the new earth come down, and we read it in the Feast of Tabernacles, that God will at last dwell with man. I mean, this has been his design and purpose from the beginning. Even though God has from the beginning immersed himself with creation and will in the end come to dwell in it, philosophers have consistently argued the opposite, positing arguments that do not exist. You know, whenever you put forward an argument that doesn't exist or ask a question that's a non-question, you can come up with all kinds of non-answers. And it sounds very intellectual because you're answering a question that doesn't exist. So you can come up with an answer that doesn't exist. Happens all the time. Positing arguments that do not exist, which when believed make God unknowable, mystical, and distant. Philo lays out the argument this way. Listen to this one. For let not such impiety ever occupy our thoughts as for us to suppose that God cultivates the land and plants paradises. I thought I read that in the Bible somewhere. that he planted a garden eastward in Eden. Philo says that we should not let such impiety ever occupy our thoughts. Let not such fabulous nonsense ever enter our minds. For even the whole world would not be a worthy place or a habitation for God, since he is a place to himself. And he himself is full of himself, and he is himself is sufficient for himself, filling up and surrounding everything else which is deficient in any respect or deserted or empty, but he himself is surrounded by nothing else as being himself and the universe. You got that, right? What Philo, this is me, what Philo posits is fabulous nonsense. The biblical record, by contrast, presents is true. God is directly, personally, tangibly involved in his creation. God planted a garden Eden. God created man from the dust of the ground. God partnered with Noah to save the world. He called the patriarchs to build a nation. He defeated Pharaoh and delivered Israel. He spoke to the world through the prophets of old. And finally, when the fullness of times had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. Everything that God has revealed and done consistently down through time flies in the face of what philosophers have said. And more precisely, God has done everything that they said he would not be willing to do, because their construct of God is a very different being than God himself. Because, well, I mean, since I am so smart and I am initiated and I know much more and I'm philosophical and I am, it elevates philosophers to a level above the mere mortals. Hence, in their minds, the God who they say can be demonstrated to exist, at least at that time, you have to give them credit where credit is due, at least they believed that God existed. It was just that you couldn't describe him. Now it's much worse. Smart people today don't even believe God exists. Quote unquote, smart people. So, finally, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. And think about this, born of a woman. A God born of a woman, God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, the Word becoming flesh, sent shockwaves and crumbled the philosophical foundation of the Hellenized world. I mean, I don't think we can quite grasp how radical that idea was. A God born of a woman, or maybe more precisely, the God born of a woman. A woman? I mean, women had a completely different place in the social structure back then. The impact of this statement can hardly be overestimated. It brought to nothing philosophical constructs centuries in the making, which philosophers would spend the next Let me reread this because it's important. My tongue got stuck under my teeth. The impact of this statement can hardly be overestimated. It brings to nothing philosophical constructs centuries into making, which philosophers would spend the next three centuries reassembling into the Trinity, lest God becomes knowable, personal, and accessible to ordinary, uninitiated men. God revealed himself to us. He gave his son to die for you, so that we all could live together in eternity. I mean, it was all demolished when Jesus Christ came in the flesh. It took philosophers 3 centuries to reconstruct it into what has now become orthodoxy again, the Trinity. Gabriel delivered a news flash to Mary, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And, you know, Mary asked the question that beckoned. I mean, think about this. How can this be, she said. How can a virgin conceive? How can God come to be flesh? Conceived and brought forth of a woman who had not known a man. Gabriel's answer clearly describes the process which makes what philosophers said impossible, possible, and the unthinkable true. Notice what Gabriel said. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Also, the Holy One who is born will be called the Son of God. I mean, that was quite a newsflash for a young virgin. And yet Philo, and we go back to Philo again, he claims that this is an impossibility. Quote, for it is not possible for one who dwells in the body and belongs to the race of mortals to be united with God, but he alone can be so whom God delivers from the prison house of the body. For it is not possible for one who dwells in the body and belongs to the race of mortal to be united with God. Not only had God in the incarnation united with the race of mortals, he had done so in a most intimate way with the conception of Jesus Christ in the womb of Mary. Boom! God did precisely what Philo said he could not do. And the reason Philo said he could not do it is because in his high-minded intellectual framework, he could not conceive that a God who exists but is unknowable would bent to the level of doing such a thing, which simply emphasized the fact that he did not know the God we do. Because it was a completely different framework. The Nature of God paper by the United Church of God makes the following observation. Quote, it must be clearly understood at this point that the Father's impregnation of Mary did not create a divine being. The impregnation of Mary by the Father through the Holy Spirit is the act that caused the Word to become flesh. The impregnation is when the Word had come to be flesh. So now we have a different question. Does empty mean empty, or does it mean addition? Now this is a popular idea by respected theologians. And you know, Paul addresses this. Years later, Paul would write, quote, this is in Philippians chapter 2. He wrote, have this mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped or to be sought after, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the fashion as a man, humbled himself and became obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. That's Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, American Standard Version. So, here's the question, and this is only a question when you view God as unknowable or a hypostasis or in a metaphysical framework. And I'm going to say this. Asking did he really empty himself or did he just add humanity to divinity is asking a misguided non-question about an inspired Pauline declarative so you can pretend the answer is difficult. Let me restate that. Asking did he really empty himself or did he just add humanity to his divinity is asking a misguided non-question about an inspired Pauline declarative so that you can pretend the answer is difficult. That's a question that's raised. You know, what does emptying yourself mean? It means emptying yourself. That's what it means. How do you empty yourself by adding to yourself? I mean, this is a popular theological explanation. And it goes like this, that Jesus Christ did not really empty himself. That rather he added humanity to his divinity. So addition becomes subtraction or something like that. So how do you empty yourself by adding to yourself? And here's the important question. Was Paul at loss for words? You know, Paul, the apostle who wrote sentences that are, you know, this big. You know, did he, when he was writing to the Philippians in chapter 2, did his vocabulary suddenly fall short? And he didn't know how to describe this. Did Paul lack the vocabulary to write, quote, but he added humanity to his divinity, taking on the form of a servant, if that is what Paul meant to say? I mean, if Paul meant to say that Jesus Christ added humanity to his divinity, I will stand here and affirm that he had the vocabulary to do that. He didn't. Jesus Christ emptied himself. The clearest statement of Paul is only a problem because it is a problem for the Trinitarian view of God. So here's a quote from Bruce Ware, professor of theology, who summarizes the confusion the Trinity creates in an article entitled, quote, "The Strange Math of Jesus." Empty himself by adding human nature. You know, you go, the nice thing about the internet is you have access to a lot of things. The bad thing about the internet is if you don't have much sense and you go out and Google a commentary on Philippians chapter 2, you find nonsense like this, okay? The strange math of Jesus. You know, addition is still addition and subtraction is still subtraction no matter how much new math you make, you know. There's a lot of things going on right now in math, and I just shudder owning a business where addition and subtraction are fundamental to accounting so that I know at the end of the month whether I have money to pay my bills. And you know, you're teaching kids how to add and subtract and multiply and divide by simply adding because apparently kids today aren't smart enough to memorize multiplication tables. I mean, But these ideas all come from a common source. You know, when you have the audacity as a professor of theology to call this the strange math of Jesus, I'm going to call you a strange professor of theology. I mean, that's, and I make no apologies for that. Here's a quote from The Strange Math of Jesus, quote, "Here then is no subtraction, strictly speaking. It is a subtraction, i.e. a pouring out and emptying. By adding human nature to his divine nature, he poured himself out by adding to himself the nature of man." It's nonsense. It has no basis in the truth or the Bible. What you're doing is you're trying to pack. You're trying to explain the clear words of Paul in a manner so that it is consistent with the framework that you have constructed. Strange math indeed, and considerable verbal gymnastics. Subtraction suddenly becomes addition. So the question is, did Jesus empty himself? Yes. That is what Paul said he did. Did he empty himself of the glory he had with the Father before the world was? Yes. That is what he did, to take on the glory, as John said, of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Did the immortal word become mortal man? Yes. Did spirit become flesh? Yes. Did God become man? Yes. I mean, it's not, these are not difficult questions. Did he lose his deity? No, because the deity the word was became flesh. Deity is a matter of identity, not essence. When the word became flesh, the unknowable God became knowable, the invisible God became visible, the distant God became personal, and that is why all the forces of evil and mysticism are against it. Because God had come to be flesh, not in some palace hall or some university, but as a babe in a manger in a stall in Bethlehem. And when God announced this huge event, he did so through his angelic choir. To who? The farmers in the field. God became flesh because he wanted a relationship with flesh. The word left glory to bring glory to the sons of man. So the next question, does being God require the Son to work independently from the Father? That's another notion that gets bandied about. You know, if the Son was subject to the Father, then he couldn't be God. Really? I mean, the claim that Christ could not be God unless he could work independently from God ignores the fact that he did not work independently from God. This is another non-question raised to create a philosophical question where none exists. I love, I mean, these non-questions. I mean, you raise a non-question, because when you raise a non-question, you can then give a non-answer. And you can answer it any way you want, consistent with whatever you want it to be. Jesus epitomized subordination. Remember that? He submitted to the will of his earthly Father at age 12 and subordinated himself till the day he died. If there's one thing that's consistent about what Christ did and said, it's this. If the pre-incarnate Son, the Word, had not been subordinate to God, then John's claim that God gave his only begotten Son becomes problematic, because God would not have been able to give an insubordinate Son. Jesus said, If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. I can do nothing of myself. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own, but the will of the Father who sent me. Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son does in like manner. I mean, that epitomizes who Jesus was. So then we have another question, and this is a big one. Did God the Son actually die on the cross? Some theologians argue that the God part of Jesus Christ did not die on the cross, rather only the man part. This is an argument with consequences, big ones. If only Jesus the man died, then the payment for sin through his death could only cover the sins of one other man. I mean, that is a fundamental concept that we have always taught. The notion that Jesus Christ had dual natures, that the nature of God and the nature of man, ignores the clear message of John's pivotal statement. The Word became flesh. John did not say the Word became a spirit housed in flesh. The dual nature of Christ argument is designed to explain away the clear message of Scripture and synchronize it with philosophical constructs which predated the Incarnation. Philonic philosophy and others constructed an unknowable God who eternally generated the hypostatical Word which became the Son, but only to a limited degree. Now, I'm not going to go into the dual natures of Christ. I mean, there is... That's a different topic. Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man. What I'm talking about is this notion that somehow when the Word became flesh, the hypostasis that was the Word continued to exist in heaven. That is not true. All of the Word became flesh. Philo describes it this way. The races of men are twofold, a type of dualism. See, here's the problem. Dualism, which claims the God part, in this case the Word, could dwell in man without really becoming, as John claims, truly flesh. He's up there and he's down here, you know, all at the same time. And then this creates a bunch of non-questions. Quote, for one is the heavenly man, and the other is the earthly man. Now the heavenly man, as being born of in the image of God, this is still Philo, has no participation in any corruptible or earth-like essence. You see? God just couldn't do this. We just can't allow God to become man. And this is why John wrote the book. This is why his claim in verse 14 is pivotal. Pivotal. The Word became flesh. The Word had come to be flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld His glory as the only begotten of the Father. On which account he says, not that the earthly man was made, but that he was fashioned according to the image of God, but the earthly man he calls a thing made and not begotten by the Maker. I'm sure you got that. Philosophers constructed and theologians later embraced this philosophical but erroneous framework, which insists the hypostatical Word continued to exist in heaven as part of the one triune God, even while also dwelling in the flesh. Which makes John's pivotal, if this is true, then this makes John's pivotal claim untrue. Because if the hypostasis continued to exist in heaven, then he didn't really come to be flesh fully. This creates a dilemma which in actuality does not exist. Namely, if one hypostasis of God becomes fully flesh and ceased to exist in heaven, or worse yet, actually died, as the Scripture states, it would put the entire universe at risk. Because if a hypostasis of God became fully flesh or ceased to exist, everything else according to the triune concept would deconstruct. R.C. Sproul, in his book The Truth of the Cross, describes it this way, quote, if the being of God ceased to exist for even one second, the universe would disappear. It would pass out of existence. Because nothing can exist apart from the sustaining power of God. If God dies, everything dies with him. Obviously, then, God could not have perished on the cross. You see, the problem? Scriptures say that the Son that God the Son, Jesus Christ, the Word, died on the cross, not God the Father. The problem then is not whether God could become flesh or whether he could die if he chose to do so. Rather, it becomes a problem for a triune philosophical construct about who and what God can or must be. Sproul describes the problem in Trinitarian terms in this way, quote, "Some say it was the second person of the Trinity who died. That would be a mutation within the very being of God, because when we look at the Trinity, we say," this is important, "we say that the three are one essence, and that though there are personal distinctions among the persons of the Godhead, those distinctions are not essential in the sense that they are differences in being. Death is something that would involve a change in one's being. We should shrink in horror at the idea that God actually died on the cross. The atonement was made by the human nature of Christ. This is rank heresy by a respected theologian." And I remember I emphasize, we say. Says who? The Trinitarians say that. We should, in fact, shrink in horror at the assertion that merely the human nature of Christ died on the cross. Because if only the human nature died on the cross, we have no salvation. There is no atonement for sin. I mean, I have used for decades in the Passover ceremony the statement that it took the death of God to save us from our folly. And I will continue to use that, because it is true. The argument that if God the Son ceased to exist even for a moment, it would cause the world to come apart, ignores the fact that it did not come apart when he did, when he did die. I mean, when you make up arguments and answers, you can make them be whatever you want them to be, because they have no connection with truth or reality. You can ignore facts. The risk of the world coming apart if the Son died on the cross is an imaginary and uniquely Trinitarian problem. It is only a problem because it claims God is an interpenetrant triune being based on philosophical constructs rendered obsolete by the very process that they were trying to explain the incarnation. While Trinitarians do not argue against the incarnation, the practical reality of the Word becoming flesh becomes problematic for them, because the Trinity does not allow for the separation of persons. Quote, "The doctrine calls for the mutual interpenetration of the persons of the Godhead, so that although each person is distinct in relation to others, nevertheless, each participates fully in the being of the others." That's from our Nature of God paper, page 4. "Hence, the Godhead is proclaimed to be one and indivisible, so that the death of God in the cross becomes impossible." But it's only impossible because you've made a construct that is not biblical. This is precisely what the Apostle John was combating in the book that he authored. He reveals God and the Word as two co-eternal but distinct beings, each ever existing. Quote, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." So while Jesus reveals the Father and the Son to be two distinct and separate beings in the sense that they have life in themselves, Jesus also affirms his subordinate role. "When the Word who became flesh, a distinct separate being, whether spirit or flesh, the Father as a distinct and separate being continued to exist in heaven." See, God the Father, being all-powerful, continued to exist in heaven. So the Word dying on the cross was not problematic. "When the Word became flesh and died on the cross, the Father still reigned supreme in heaven and was able to act independently and apart from God the Son while he was dead, so that nothing, neither God nor man nor the universe, was at risk." I mean, the notion that Christ dying on the cross put the universe at risk, when in fact him dying on the cross saved those living on this universe. I mean, again, these are clear differences that are diabolically the opposite. The Trinity doctrine constrains God the Father and God the Son from being who John says they are. Two separate but co-eternal beings with life in themselves, the Trinity, by contrast, claims that the Godhead is interpenetrant, which forces each hypostasis of the Godhead to participate fully in the being of the other. This means that in the Trinitarian framework, if God the Son died, it would force God the Father and the Holy Spirit to die as well. So then we come to the question, can God die? Asking the question, can God die, ignores the clear statement of Scripture that he did die and that his death was necessary to pay the penalty for the sins of the world. Here's what Peter preached about the cross from Solomon's porch. Quote, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, who you denied the Holy One and the just, asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." That's just a fact. Paul repeats essentially the same statement in his letter to the Romans, "For to this end Christ both died and rose and was revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living," and adds for emphasis that he was revived from being dead. Finally, and the most emphatic confirmation that God did die on the cross comes from the glorified Christ himself in Revelation. Now listen to this. This is Jesus Christ speaking in his glorified state. This is, you know, if you want an answer to the question, can God die? Here's the answer from Jesus Christ himself. Not Philo, not Socrates, not R.C. Sproul, not some other theologian, not some philosopher. Here's the answer. Revelation chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, Christ says, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen." That deconstructs, pulls the whole foundation out from under these philosophical questions. The great I Am in his glorified state lays claim to his divinity by stating that he was the first and the last, but categorically states that he, quote, was dead, and adds for emphasis the word amen. To deny that God died on the cross is to deny Christ's categorical statement that he did die. It all tracks back to John's pivotal statement that the Word that once was with God had come to be flesh completely. This means that the entity known as the Word was no longer recited or existed in heaven, but rather had become flesh in the person of Jesus Christ to dwell among men as the prophesied God with us, Emmanuel. During his journey in the flesh, God the Father dwelled in heaven, and Jesus Christ the Word had taken up residency on earth. Two beings in one family of God, one in heaven, one on the earth. Then you get to the final question, or the final part of the journey, the resurrection back to glory. This is another pivotal part of the journey planned from the foundation of the world, because the Father was reigning supreme from heaven and did what he said he would do for the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. He raised him from the dead. God the Father was the one who raised God the Son from the dead. And this is the overwhelming testimony of Scripture repeated dozens of times in the New Testament. So let me give it to you. Acts chapter 2, verse 24, verse 32, chapter 3, verse 15 and 26, chapter 4, verse 10, chapter 5, verse 30, chapter 10, verse 40, chapter 13, verse 30, 33, 34, and 37. That's all from the book of Acts. The notion that Christ somehow continued to exist in some spiritual form in heaven while he was dead is just completely inconsistent with Scripture. Through the resurrection, Jesus became a life-giving spirit and sat down at the right hand of God. This is the most magnificent event in the journey from glory to glory. The Word had returned. He had returned to the fully realized Lamb of God who was foreordained to be slain from the foundation of the world. That's from Beyond Today, March, April, edition 2017, page 8. The Word had returned to the glorified state before the world was, which makes possible the glorification of the children of God and the expansion of the God family. John describes it this way. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. The journey begins in glory and ends in glory for the glorification of man. I go back to the question I asked at the beginning. Does it matter who came and who sent the one who died for our sins? The answer is an emphatic yes, because if God the Son did not die, and if God the Father did not, as a separate divine being, have the right and the power to resurrect the one who died, we, as Paul said, of all men are most pitiable and have no hope in eternal life. That's the crux of the matter, the notion that somehow the three hypostases of God participated in raising the man Jesus from the dead is crock. Thankfully, God did love the world and gave his only begotten Son so that we might have everlasting life, and he had the power and love to do so. The truth is not difficult to understand, and no philosophical construct will prevent it from remaining the truth. God became man so that man could become God, a journey which began and ended in glory.